Okay, so quick recap. For those of you who haven't been around for the weekend, I'm going to bring you up to speed, and for the rest of us, it's a recap, right? Talk one, Friday night, we spoke about the gospel. The gospel, and how we called, the gospel means the good news, how we called to be a people living with this gospel confidence in our world today, in a world that is dealing with a crisis of confidence, which means we don't, as the people of God, find ourselves extracting ourselves from society in kind of fear or judgment. We also don't find ourselves overly assimilating just into culture, just trying to be just like those around us that don't subscribe to this good news. No, we find ourselves as God's people living with a foundation of godly, biblical, gospel confidence, which allows us to engage our worlds and to serve our world and to love our world and hopefully to shape culture around us. It's a call to be engaged exiles that operate in this world, but not of it, because we have a gospel truth and a gospel confidence. Yesterday morning, we spoke, not Friday night, the gospel. Yesterday morning, we spoke about Paul as he says, my gospel. How this gospel is not just for us as the collective people of God. It is deeply and meaningfully in every single way the truth that is true in your life. And the gospel, when these gospel pennies drop in our lives, it changes everything in our lives. The gospel has the power and the wisdom to change every sphere of your life, to propel you through every stage of your life, and to prepare you for all suffering in your life. The gospel alters every element of your identity, and it gives you the power to say no to idolatry. Now today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on our gospel. The great apostle Paul speaks to the gospel and my gospel, and he speaks about our gospel. That this gospel has a bearing upon us as the people of God in some very unique ways. And it can radically change, as the people of God, our views for who we are called to be and how possible that is in our world today. It changes our hopes for and our experiences of community. Every single time, if I ask anybody, have all your relational experiences, and I don't mean that sexually inclined relational experiences, I just mean friendships, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, whatever relational, have all of those been positive? I'm yet to meet a person who says, yes, every single one of my human relationships has been only positive. The reality is that in the context of the gospel, we don't have this naivety around that's what we're going to experience. But we do have a confidence in that's what we're aiming for as the people of God. And he's given us goodness and his life and truth to lead us in this way. Let me just say this. This good news can feel a bit strange to many out there in the world. Maybe you're just visiting here today. I want to tell you, I think the gospel is strange good news. Let's just call it strange news for some, right? A king who gets glorified through suffering and dying? Who made up this fairy tale? The first coming last, the last coming first? That's all wrong way round. If you want to find your life, you got to lose it. How does that work? He who wants to become the greatest must become the least. I'm not sure I fully comprehend that. This is an upside down kingdom and an upside down gospel of good news. Listen to how 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 through 24 puts it. Where is the one who is wise? It's kind of speaking into society and culture. Where is the scribe, the learned one? Where is the debater of our age? He with eloquence and all the words. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the worlds? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through merely wisdom, It pleased God through the folly, the crazy, upside down insanity of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews, they demand signs. God's got to prove himself. Show yourself to me. I want to see a powerful sign, God, else I'm not going to believe in you. And Greeks, they seek wisdom. Hey, this has got to make sense to me. If I cannot mentally ascend and use the faculties of my mind to fully comprehend God and understand God and put God in a nice little academic box, I cannot give myself over to this God. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the gospel we believe. It is the wisdom and the power of God. And it's ultimately to this puzzle box that we are looking to build. This puzzle box picture that takes all of this morning, we look at how we take all of the puzzle pieces, in a sense, scattered on the floor, and we say, how do we put these puzzle pieces of community together? Biblical community, Christ-like community. How would we arrange these things? And so what do we hold up? Again, we don't hold up a new puzzle box. It's the same puzzle box. His name is Jesus. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And we arrange the puzzle box pieces against the backdrop of that puzzle box picture, which is Christ himself, because he has truth for us. And he is the way to see this happen. And he is the life in abundance that all of us are searching for. If we're looking for the good life, here is where the good life is to be found, in community. Not the perfect life, because that doesn't exist, but the good life. We have been given the gift of grace, the facilities of the Spirit, and the goodness of God. And what about a life of purpose? What about a life of purpose? If we want to see a life of purpose truly happening with our one and only lives, again, we are going to hold all the puzzle pieces of what is a good life? What is a purposeful life? What does a meaningful life look like? We're going to hold and arrange all of those puzzle pieces again against the same puzzle box picture. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, Jesus himself. See, because it's only in this gospel when we are able to see ourselves truly differently, saved, rescued, loved, adopted, welcomed, brought near. We spoke to some of those things yesterday, right? But we also, only in this gospel, understanding the truth of the good news of what Jesus did for us, found us where we are, that we are able to see other Christians differently. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, fallen yet loved, imperfect yet grace-filled, sinners yet saved by a willing Savior. Can you see how when we see ourselves differently, when we see other Christians differently, we stand a hope of moving towards each other differently? This is not a hope that we are going to find anywhere else, in any other institution, in any other government policy, in any other intentionality, because without the facilities of the Spirit of God and without the foundation of grace in which we stand, it is a physical and communal impossibility to live into that which God calls us to live into, that he died for and wants us to live into. And then we not only see ourselves differently, we not only see other Christians differently, we also see the whole world differently. Every single person on this planet, we see them now as neighbors. Neighbors, fellow sinners, rather than figures that we should somehow overly idolize and make pop stars out of all of them. No. Just human, fallen just like you, go to the toilet just like you. We need to de-idolize the heroes of our age, but also we need to watch out for demonizing certain people. because we're inclined to do that, right? But when we see those who we would want to idolize and those who we'd want to demonize or villainize, when we see them for who they are part of humanity. They are created in the image of God. There is innate value within each of them. And guess what? We don't believe that that value equals to perfection because they too are sinners just like you and me. The book that I'm most tempted to write in the whole world is called Who Do You Think You're Fooling Anyway? Because I believe there is so many of us that are inclined to hold up pretenses, and we're inclined to try and put on a face, and we're inclined to want to, in a sense, have people think positively about us. And guess what, guys? The church has got its own unique brand of this. Its own unique experience of that. Who do you think you're fooling anyway? I'm not fooling me. I'm definitely not fooling my family. I don't think I'm fooling most of the people who know me well. And yet, with everything inside me, I try and hold up these pretenses. And society out there has got its own brand of it too. When we see the world through gospel lenses, we see all of humanity. Those who are close to God and walking with Him. Those that are far away. We will also see society not as a place that needs to be avoided and scared of. And we'll see society not as a place that we need to run away from or overly judge. No. When we put on the grace lens, we look towards society as a place of service and witness and possibility for the grace of God to break in. Because that's my story. And I think it's some of yours too. This is not somewhere where we win others like Christian kind of badges. It's not a place that we see just as hateful and we withdraw from. It's also not a place that is just going to burn and so we're passing through. No, we in our creative mandate have been placed here to be a part of the flourishing and the ordering of this world. And one day Christ will return and He will introduce a new heavens and a new earth. And from this day until that day, we get to participate in Garden of Eden dynamics pre-fall. To any of those who don't like work, I've got bad news for you. We're going to be working in heaven. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Him. We're going to be participating in beauty and flourishing. But guess what? No thorns and thistles, right? No by the sweat of your brow. Imagine all your best days of creativity and beauty and magic making, and it didn't feel like work, right? Imagine that for eternity, that feeling that you had inside. Today, we're going to look at one story in the scriptures to look at the gospel's impact both on community and mission. It's a famous story, right? It's found in Acts chapter 9. It's the story of the great kind of persecutor of the church. His name is Saul. And by the end of this chapter, he is going to be Paul, the Christ-following, Bible-teaching, Jesus-confessing apostle, well, soon to be Apostle Paul, soon to be many years later. Getting technical in my own head here. See, we know Saul in Acts 7, he's standing by, scripture records this, he's standing by as Stephen, the first kind of martyr from amongst the disciples, gets stoned for his Christian faith. And it says Paul was standing by, he watched this and he was in a sense kind of giving it the thumbs up, right? And now he's on his way to Damascus, and on his way to Damascus, he's going there to continue persecuting the church. He's going there to continue doing this work of shutting this Christian thing down. At that time, what was it called? They were called followers of the way. And he's going to shut this down. He believes they're on the wrong path. This is not the way. Let's see what happens. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly, but God, A light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Then the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. God himself shows up on the scene in this Saul's life. In a radical way, this zealot, this vicious murdering man gets met by Jesus, the King of grace. "I am this Jesus that you are persecuting." And when God shows up in a person's life, man, we can see the most radical against God person become a Paul. And we know how much Paul went on to participate in the purposes of God. When Jesus shows up in our lives, it changes everything. That was my story. Age 15, I'd seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of church. My parents had been involved in missions and ministry. And I started to pick up that there was quite a difference between what these churchy people spoke about and how these churchy people lived. And so there was already a discontent within my heart. And I remember one Saturday, I was at the Bulan Stadium in Wellington. And it was some of our guys from the Corsairs. We used to sell these tickets to the rugby stadium. And so we were at the rugby stadium. And a racial fight broke out on the field. And it overflowed into the context of the two different towns, Malmesbury and Wellington. Different groupings of different racial heritage. And these players started fighting, then the people watching them started fighting, and all mayhem broke out to the point that we were standing on top of the cement ticket boxes with our Fitzketting, what is that? Bike chains, right? That you lock up your bike. We were standing there. We just didn't want anybody to get us. It was that hectic. And as a 15-year-old, I watched one man, an older, seemed like a pretty dignified kind of chap, walking away from this chaos, clearly not wanting to be involved. And I watched another man in one of the most malicious acts of violence that I've personally seen take off his boot, run up behind this guy, and with this guy walking in the other direction, absolutely clap him on the back of the head till his head kind of opened and he fell onto the floor in front of me. And we were too scared to get down off the cement box and see what was happening there. That's not the end of the story. That was Saturday in Wellington. And on Sunday in Wellington, in my school bikey, sommer alle ander seuns van die kosse is ons afgestap na die kerk toe, and ons sit in die kerk, and as we're sitting in this church, in the second last row, all of us in our nice school blazers, who should come walking into church? But the man who had done the violence the day before. And he didn't settle into the back row. And he didn't give himself to the mercies of God. He proudly pranced all the way up and sat down in the diacon's bunkie about two rows from the front. And something inside of me broke that day. As a 15-year-old going, God, and I remember saying it, I pushed past all the other boys who were sitting in the row, and my housemaster tried to physically constrain me. I was not a small guy, and I literally kind of bounced him as I started crying, and I wanted to get away from my friends before I started crying, but I ran out the back of that church, and I ran all the way back to the boarding school, and I've never been a light man, so even to run that far was a work of God, right? I ran all the way back, absolutely crying my eyes out. And the primary thing that I can remember saying in that moment is, God, if this is what your church is about, I want absolutely nothing to do with it. Nothing. It wasn't for 4.5 years that I would find myself in a place of real desperation as a 19, almost 20-year-old. My Australian girlfriend, doesn't sound too desperate, right? But an Australian girlfriend broke up with me. We were traveling in the States. I remember getting on a train, and it was a 26-hour overnight train. I got on that train. She left for South America. It was the lowest place I'd ever been in my own kind of chasing after my own dreams as a young 19-year-old, not sure where I was going in life, what I was doing. And in a humble prayer, I said, God, if you're real, like my parents say you are, I need you now. I need you now. And for the next 3 to 4 hours, I don't know how much time it was exactly, but it was hours, I experienced what I can only express is the tangible presence of God in wave upon wave upon wave of expressed love that I felt in my body. Multiple people on that train came up to me and said to me, can we help you? Can we help you? And every single time a person tried to console me, I was just bawling my eyes out for all of these hours. I was like, I'm fine. And then that one would go and sit down, and half an hour later, some other lovely granny would come to me. And I just kept bawling and bawling and bawling. I could not hold it in. But God said 3 things to me in that Genesis moment of my own personal faith. He says, Ryan, this changes everything for your life. I had some ideas, I had some plans, but to be honest, I was lost. I did not have a way. He said, Ryan, there is a greater hope for my church. And in that moment, I knew at the Genesis that God was instilling in me that he still has plan and purpose for his church. Even though I had given up on her, he had not. And I felt God say, I want you to be a part of building the kind of church that both you and I want to be a part of. 19 and a half years old. 6 months later, I arrived at a small church of 200 people in Rondebosch, 2 life groups, the hippies, for young adults, the hippies and the jocks. I was part of the hippies because I'd just come back from traveling, had a big beard and long hair. Kate was part of the jocks, though. You can see where that story goes. Guys, if God can do it for Saul, God can do it for anyone. God did it for me. He interrupted my wayward life, anti-God, anti-church, and he spoke his words into his life. See, when we meet Jesus, it changes everything. I have a tissue somewhere. Verse 10 introduces the second character in the story. Ananias is a disciple, right? He's in Damascus. And the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision, says, hey, I'm Ananias. Hey, he's an A student. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I want you to pause for a moment and just consider Ananias' experience here. God spoke to me. Ananias, hey Lord, here am I. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That kind of vibe, right? He's all stoked, yay. He's like, hey Ananias, I got a job for you. Is this guy, his name's Saul, he comes from Tarsus. God, I'm not sure what you've been busy with up there. But he says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. God, are you sure this is the right guy? Is this really who you want me to move towards? I love Ananias. He's just honest, right? He's like stoked to be the A student and, hey, God, speak to me, yay. And he's like, God, let me just check your facts here. And he speaks to God. He feels like he can help him, right? But most probably he's just scared for his life. He's scared for his life. But a second thing is going on here. No doubt. Ananias is going, are you sure, God? Why are you moving towards that guy? He's the worst of the worst. Ananias seems to join the long line of people in the scriptures who think that God takes this grace thing too far sometimes. Jonah chapter 4. This is the very reason I did not want to come to Nineveh, because I knew you were going to be gracious to them. I knew that you are like slow to anger and abounding in love, but they don't deserve it. What about the older brother in the parable of the brothers, right? Prodigal son. He, older brother, sulking in the garden while the father's celebrating the return of his rebellious son. This guy's brother can't believe that we're celebrating this loser. He's broken all the rules. I keep all the rules. Nobody's celebrating me. What about Simon the Pharisee? He judges Jesus as the broken prostitute woman is reaching out to Jesus, and Jesus is conversing with her, ministering to her. Simon the Pharisee says, how can he be touching her? Unclean. This is really bad PR for kind of what's going on here. We don't associate with the loose ladies. Here's the crazy thing. The story doesn't end there for Ananias. To his credit, he knows he's being spoken to by the living God as he chooses to participate. Maybe he's left reeling, right? But God says this to him, and by the time he gets going, we can see there's been a change of heart. The Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, Jesus isn't just including this Paul at the table of community. No, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to go way past him just being included at the table of community. I actually have meaning and purpose and commission for him in this one and only life of his. Saul isn't simply included. He is commissioned. And that is true of every single follower of Jesus. Let me just say, Ananias is clearly a good guy. He takes Jesus at his word. He makes what Jesus says to Saul more important than what he thinks about Paul or Saul. See, he says, hey God, what you ultimately are doing in this guy's life is more important than the anonymity that is between me and him. God, what you're doing in this guy's life, bringing him into community, is more important than my fear of him and the fact that he hasn't been such a good guy. God, what you're doing in his life is more important than my judgment of him for all of his past wrongs. He makes what Jesus says about Saul more important. More than that, this is a man that's received grace. How do we know this? Because he's full of grace. And so in his moment of pressure, what does he overflow with? He overflows with grace. He walks down to straight street. He walks into the house where he knows this great persecutor is. He walks in to Saul and he lays his hands on him. A massive gesture. Lays his hands on him and says, Brother Saul. Guys, he is declaring so much in those two acts. One, of stretching out and reaching his hand, putting them upon his shoulders. And secondly, in declaring over him, you are now family of mine, Brother Saul. Which is why we see such a remarkable thing happen in that moment. We see the reality of this brother Saul receiving not just the grace of Jesus as Jesus moves towards him, rescues him, saves him, blindsides him for a few days, but we see him receiving the grace of community, and then he receives the grace of commission. Isn't it scandalous? Scandalous that he would be received into relationship. Church, I want to say the gospel alone empowers real community, because it is the only good news that can in every single way be empowered by the life of Christ himself and the Spirit of God himself to sustain, to create and then sustain spiritual community. Do you know the scripture doesn't tell us to create spiritual community? It calls us to maintain it. Why is that? Because we have received spiritual union and communion in God and on the finished work of the cross. And so when Paul comes alongside and like, hey, I don't see these guys, Peter and his clan, these guys are not maintaining the unity. They're choosing not to eat with some people who are also brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he tunes them and he says to them, hey, you are out of step with the gospel. The good news that you've received, you are not maintaining the unity for which Christ died. See, it's only in the spiritual community that we can be both fully known and still fully loved. Our culture has a cancel culture. Were you to just put it out there, all your secrets and your darkness and all that kind of stuff, what is culture going to do? Cancel you one time. Sorry, thanks for playing. Try again next time. Return to wherever that place is. That's what cancel culture does. Because it's in a hierarchical, ladder-climbing, value-based reality. Guys, it is only in the context of spiritual community that we remove that. Because who are you kidding anyway? The reality is we're able to come alongside each other and, like Tim Keller says, remind each other, you are way more sinful than you're willing to admit. But you are also way more loved than you will ever imagine. And it's only in the gospel that those two things come together. Listen to how 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10 describes this. The power of the gospel to change the nature of our relationships as the people of God. But you are a chosen race. Guys, here's the good news. You couldn't get there if you tried. No. You didn't make it. You didn't live up. You've been chosen. It is by grace alone. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim, this is part of our purpose, this is part of what we're called to, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Yesterday, we were talking about this in our community, little gospel community breakaway group, and we were kind of talking about, hey, man, this would have been amazing, right? For the non-Jewish people, man, you weren't a people. You weren't included in the people of God. When they hear this, they're like, oh, that's me. Once I was kind of part of some other nation that wasn't chosen by God in some way, and so now I'm being welcomed in. I'm a people. I'm part of the people. I'm receiving this mercy. Jesus, through the cross, pours his mercy not just out on the Israelites, but upon us as a people. Beautiful. But guys, do we know that we often, because of our lack of understanding of the cultural realities, particularly with the Jewish people, and an element of biblical illiteracy from the Old Testament and things like that, and I'm not trying to be some specialist, I only heard this a few weeks ago and I was like, oh, this is beautiful. The Jewish people themselves in this moment of hearing would have been so deeply impacted about the grace that had come to them as a people. Why is that? Because these two sayings are taken from what happens when the prophet Hosea is called by God to marry Gomer the prostitute. And she cheats on him, right? Man, here's this prophet, he marries a prostitute because God says, I want you to feel all the feels that I feel towards the nation of Israel. I want you to know what it feels like to be cheated on and rebelled against and moved away from and rejected again and again. And as he does that, she continues to move away. And she ends up having two kids. What are those kids' names? Not my people. And no mercy. And so when God in this moment calls us a royal priesthood, and when he speaks about us being a set apart people for his purpose, he is also pouring out so much grace upon us. He's saying, guys, if it was left up to you, you would not have been my people. If it was left up to you, you would have received no mercy. But now Jew and Greek and Gentile and male and female and black, white, and everything in between, and cultural geography and all of those things, you are now my people. And you will now receive mercy. You have received mercy from me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that powerful? Powerful. God wants us to see these things, understand these things. But how did it happen? See, Gomer had got herself into so much trouble that she was sold off naked into slavery. And so this prophet, this distinguished man of God, would have had to come into the slave trade kind of environment, and he would have to bid and pay a price to redeem her nakedness back to himself. And the prophet actually says to her, after paying that price, you come and you live with me again. And the prophet takes in no mercy. And the prophet takes in not my people. And they dwell with him. It's a prophetic picture of what God would one day do. That he would take that which is not a people and he would make it into a people. Kate, with her word about this church being a people, didn't know that we were going to be speaking about this morning. Definitely didn't know that I was coming at it from these texts. But God wants to both prophetically declare, God has been declaring it through the scriptures throughout the ages, there is the possibility of being a people. Last point here, that's not where Paul's conversion ends, right? Not only does he get grafted in to community, brother Paul, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's a miracle in itself, right? And immediately, what does he do? He proclaims Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And they can't believe it. Like, isn't this guy that guy? I mentioned this the other night, but one of my friends, we were in boarding school together. He knows a lot of my secrets. We hadn't seen each other in about 5-6 years, and he walked into a church. He walked across the room, wasn't aware of my story, and the first words in 7 years that came out of his mouth were, Ryan, wat maak jy in die kerk? They're struggling to comprehend this Paul now turned Saul. Guys, that is a beautiful thing. It speaks not to his wonderfulness. It speaks to the beauty of grace. Making, maturing disciples is what Paul immediately gives himself to. Guys, let me say, the gospel doesn't just change our relationships with God and our relationships with each other. The gospel empowers us to live lives of purpose. Can I tell you this, that I believe it with my one and only life and all of my heart, that it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that is going to be a hope in this world. See, it's not going to be education. It's not going to be financial reform. It's not going to be political groupings. It's not going to be kind of getting cultural realities right. Bless you guys as you go to Tanzania. Yeah. Cheers. Why? Because none of these things, church, can change or reform or alter the condition of the human heart. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can alter and change the condition of the human heart. And so that's why when we place our hope in the body of the church becoming these things, a household where family relations are real, a lighthouse that shines brightly with this message of hope and grace to the world, a storehouse that is able to send and bless and multiply goodness, and a hothouse or greenhouse that's raising people to live lives of purpose, the church becomes what Christ longs for it to become. It becomes a people of purpose. See, if Jesus wanted us to just get the gospel and then get with him in heaven, we just take people and when we baptize them, what do? We just keep them under. Right? Here we go, straight to Jesus. Woo! But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. Jesus himself, as he comes up out of the waters, the dove descends on him, and the voice of the Father, this beautiful triune picture, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." He speaks identity to the core of Jesus, and then Jesus gets on with the business about being Jesus, right? And miracles and ministry and mission and purpose, all the way to the cross of Calvary. My last story, and then we're done. I don't know where I am time-wise because Garrett told me not to put my time thing on, and so I lose track of time. I was 9 years old. This is before we came back from America. My dad had been studying in Dallas, Texas at a theological seminary there, and I was about nine and a half, and I went to a birthday party of a friend of mine. His name was Jason, and he was Hispanic, right? And so we were all kind of eating cake and those kinds of things. And I can remember having some purple fizzy juice in my left hand, and I can remember having some cake in my right hand. And how do I remember this as a nine-year-old? I'm about to tell you. But over our one shoulder, we always, throughout this party, had our eye on the piñata. Do you know what a piñata is? Okay, it's that paper mache thing that Hispanic people is like, that's big in Mexico, right? And Jason had one of these. And so after some of the games and things like that, Jason's dad called us all over and he said, "Okay, guys, let me tell you how this works. The piñata is..." I'm not going to do my Spanish accent. "The piñata, it's a big deal in Mexico, but this is how it works. This is how it works." Like, I'm tempted, but I don't even know where to go. I'm going to come out with German. I'm no Trevor Noah, all right? He says, "And guess what? Here's how the rules work, right? In Mexico, whatever you catch or whatever you pick up from the ground, you get to keep. Those are the rules." Blindfolds Jason, the birthday boy, and the piñata's like swinging around. He's got this bat thing. So turns him around a couple of times, and Jason takes a big swing and absolutely misses. Swoosh. Jason takes another swing, and he kind of like just tips it a little bit, right? Third swing, Jason, but wait, where am I in this moment? I realized while Jason's dad was talking about this, in my 9.5-year-old brain, that if I was going to genuinely stand a chance at participating in the catching and picking up and keeping, I was going to need to put down this cake. I was most probably even going to need to put down this lovely fizzy juice, right? So I put them down. Wasn't hard. Why? Because I came and I stood in anticipation of what was possibly going to happen. And I remember that third swing, as Jason swung, something unusual happened. Jason hit the piñata kind of closer to the top where the rope was coming down, and in one foul swoop, he hit that piñata, snapped it off at the rope, and the whole of that piñata came hurtling towards 9-year-old me, and all I did with my spidey senses was open my arms as that piñata hit my chest. I wrapped my arms around and I was like, "Hoo!" Caught the whole piñata. Wow. It was so good. And all these kids came running up to me, and they're like trying to stick their hands in the little hole at the top, and they're trying to get the sweets out. And Jason's dad, big Hispanic guy, he starts laughing. You know, that belly laugh. And he's pushing kids out the way, and he's walking towards me. And as he gets there, he goes, "No, no, no. In Mexico, it's big. Whatever you catch, whatever you pick up, rule states, you get to keep." In that moment, I had arrived. He bent down towards me, said, "But surely you've got more than enough to share, right?" And I remember him picking me up from behind like this, with my piñata in my hands. He just picked me up and he put me on a short wall, like a small wall like this. And I started digging out these sweets, throwing them to all my minions. I threw these sweets all over the ground. The kids were going crazy. Nobody could take it away from me that I had caught the whole flipping pinata. Why do I tell you this story, church? Because let me tell you, if you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is anything but the feeling of, the experience of, the uniqueness of catching the whole flipping pinata, you've got it wrong. And the reality is of the church is that when we receive so much grace and so much goodness, we'll be those who are just throwing it out so naturally to others. We don't need to defend our gains. We don't need to live for ourselves. We've caught the whole flipping pinata. Am I allowed to say flipping in the church? I don't know. Sorry. Sometimes you can take the sinner out, but you can't take... Yeah, anyway, we won't. Church, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that these community realities, these missional realities would not ever feel like hard work. That they would only ever feel like the absolute privilege of this gospel that we believe. And it's my hope that we would have gospel confidence to live into a world, that we would understand the depths of the dynamics of how this gospel changes us on the inside, and then we would give ourselves to being a gospel people and about the purposes of God, a gospel mission. That's my hope and prayer for One Hope Church. There is so much more for you guys in the future. Let's believe this gospel more deeply. Let's be in faith for what God wants to do in us and amongst us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for our friends in this room. God, as we get to witness baptisms in just a minute here, we are so grateful that this is not religious routine or ritual, but this is an outward expression of this inward reality. In you, King Jesus, all that is sin and shortcoming has been washed away on the cross. And your righteousness has been given to us. Not just your righteousness, we don't just stand rightly. God, you've welcomed us into union and relationship with the living God, creator of the universe. God, thank you for the great joy of this truth and how it changes our lives and our relationships and our meaning and our purpose. Thank you, God, that in you, King Jesus, we have caught the whole pinata. We are so grateful, Lord. We pray that you would commission us out of this moment to celebrate those who are outwardly expressing this, but to become the people of God with the grace of God being our true foundation, you, Christ, being the head of this church in every single way. And continue to do your deep work in us, we pray. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen. Amen.